Thank you. Love us freely, Jesus. Thank you. Our text for today is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it is on page 862. Acts 8, 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and the power it has to save. Lord, I thank you for this particular text and just the immediate thing that stood out to me as I read it. And that's that you create divine appointments for the good of your chosen. God, would you be near to us this morning for our good? Would you use your word in our hearts as you did in the heart of the eunuch? God, would you make it real to us? May it be living and active. I pray that you would be with Ryan, your servant, as he brings the things that you've brought to his heart as he studied it this week, and he brings those thoughts to us. God, would you cause them to fall on attentive, receptive ears and hearts. God, have mercy on those of us here in this morning that need your saving mercy. We all do. But those who don't know you yet with a heart of affection and a love for you, God, would you do for them what you've done for the eunuch? God, please be merciful to us and speak to us this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning, church family. So if you're given the option in a conversation, somebody says to you, I got some good news and some bad news. Which one do you want first? We almost always say, well, give me the bad news first. So then, you know, it sets itself up to end on a positive note. And if we were looking at Acts chapter 8, especially the part where Simon the sorcerer believes, and we finished it out through where we're at here with our story today, I think that's what you would have, is you have some bad news with Simon's account, and then you have some good news with this eunuch's salvation. And the bad news is that somebody can give lip service to Christ, they can get baptized, on the outside everything looks good, but they still haven't repented in their heart. They still haven't had their heart transformed by the Spirit, so they've learned to hate their sin. That's bad news, and that's what we may call cultural Christianity, where people, they go through the motions, but really their heart has never changed. That's bad news, isn't it? It can be very bad when you have lots of people living like that. Thankfully, we see often in Scripture they're more the exception than the norm. But the good news is that's not how the stories always go. Sometimes you see there's something radical that God does, and that's what we have here in this story. It's good news. And we often see how the Bible will put two characters back to back to compare them and contrast them. So that's what we had with Simon the sorcerer and then with the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is a short, action-packed story filled with good news. So we're going to see how this good news comes. It comes, first of all, through a servant who rises and runs. Starting in verse 26. Let me read again. The angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, we don't know exactly where Philip is located at. Luke's not, and the Holy Spirit's not really concerned with all those details sometimes. We're more concerned about the action, what the servant of God actually does. And the angel of the Lord says to Philip, rise and go toward the south. So we obviously know that Philip was somewhere more northerly located than southerly. Go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. That's how the story begins. It's kind of the opposite of the story of Jonah. We're familiar with that, where God tells Jonah, hey, I got a mission for you. You need to go. And instead of going in the direction that God tells him to go, he goes to the exact opposite place. Philip is the opposite of that. He's divinely dispatched. Rise and go. And he is going into the territory of Judea, and then he's going to cross over to Gaza, if you're going to track all of his travels throughout the remainder of this account here. And he's going to head north up the coast and end in Caesarea, which he'll stay, at least as far as Luke's or Acts is concerned, until we see him again in chapter 21:8, which then he's identified as Philip the Evangelist. So this man definitely has the gift of evangelism, and we're seeing it here with not only his public preaching, but how he'll privately take these divine appointments that he's dispatched with faithfully, and God uses it. But let's consider this before we go any further, that Philip was called away from what we may view a very successful and thriving ministry into the wilderness, into the desert. Remember back in chapter 8, let's just jump back a little bit here. When we see back in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. So he's anointed. He has special miraculous powers. And so there was unclean spirits crying out with loud voices, coming out of many who had them. And there were many paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And we even see Philip used as an instrument here to bring the gospel, to transform an entire city. Now, that's pretty successful ministry, right? Whenever God's using you on that scale, I mean, there's maybe handfuls, or I should say a handful, handfuls is almost too exaggerated, a handful of people that I've shared the gospel with over the course of a couple of decades, and they come to faith in Christ. I've never went to a place where the whole city, not obviously every single person, but many people believe. Like, that just doesn't happen too often. You don't hear many stories of people going in, and there's kind of a reviving work where tons and tons of people come to faith in Christ. You just don't hear that. It's very successful. But notice God doesn't keep him there where there's success in the eyes of many and the eyes of us onlookers. And so we see kind of an initial principle coming up front is sometimes what God calls us to do or calls us away from will not make sense on the surface and in the moment. But that doesn't mean that God's not calling us to something different. Again, sometimes what God may call us to do or call us away from, because we could all of a sudden be doing something, we could be serving in a particular way, and we think that because things are going well, that's what God wants to do us indefinitely, but it's not the case. Often God calls us away from something, redirects what we see as initially what I thought was his purpose into something great. That doesn't mean it's irrational, does it? When God redirects, God has the sovereign right to dispatch us into any place, at any time he wants to. That's his right as our king. That's the Spirit's role as the one who directs our steps. So we need to say, even if the thing doesn't make sense up front, we need to always have the heart of a Philip here, the heart of obedience. Success does not mean that God wants me to stay in the same place at all times. He could have something else in the future. Notice the angel of the Lord also does not spell out every single detail, only enough to get him in the place that he wants him to be at, right? He says, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. In other words, he doesn't give him every single detail. And then you're going to find a chariot. And there's going to be an Ethiopian guy, and at the end, he's going to get baptized. It's step by step. Man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. So the Lord is guiding him step by step. And this is often how God works as far as in our lives, that we pray, we sense his Spirit directing us to do something, but we don't get it all laid out up front. But he does guide us into the next steps. He doesn't give us the whole picture, in other words. That's what I'm trying to help us all see here. He doesn't give him the whole picture of everything that's going to happen, but he just says, go, this is where you're supposed to be at next. And Philip does that. So Philip is a great model of what this faithful witness looks like from the beginning, and it begins by rising, getting up. Again, rise and go toward the south. Just like Jesus' command, go and make disciples. Get active. Don't sit back passively and think that somebody else can do the work or that other people are already doing it. So why does God need? God needs us all to rise up and go, doesn't he? This is for all of God's people. This is for all Christians to look at and not say, Philip is the exception because he's an evangelist. This is here for all of us. Now, notice, it's not just that Philip rises up to the occasion. Let's keep reading here. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. We'll learn more about him here in the next section. And as he was returning, so he's headed back down south, and this wouldn't have been the Ethiopia that you're thinking of in modern day. This would have been more very southern Egypt, modern day Sudan, okay? So that's why he's going, heading back down south into that area. And as he was seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now he does give him the next steps, okay? He's on the road, he's being obedient. Now go and join this chariot, which it's a pretty divine appointment when somebody's reading out loud scripture. It's like, how can you pass that one up, right? I mean, you just that's to be like even worse than Jonah in one sense, because here the guy is already reading scripture and he just needs someone to guide him there. But notice how Philip approaches this opportunity. The Spirit said to him, go over and join his chariot. In verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He ran to him. I'm not going to give you an example of how that looks up here, but you get the picture. Running indicates one thing, urgency. That he sees this as an urgent moment, an urgent mission. In Scripture, we see this, that when there's an urgency in what's happening, people run. I'm not sure if people ran for hobbies back then. I don't think they probably needed to as much as we do, because they walked everywhere, so they burned a lot more calories. You know, people have, it's part of their workout or their hobbies to run. And as I told you before, I don't get that when I run, I feel the pleasure of God, because when I run, I feel the discipline of the Lord on my body, and not just that day, but the day after as well. But in Scripture, running's not a hobby, but running indicates the urgency, the zeal, the passion for the thing that is pursued after. So for example, the father and the prodigal son, how does he go after that son whenever the son returns home? He runs, Luke 15:20. There's an urgency there. There's a zeal. Or Peter and John, after Jesus is resurrected, how do they get to the tomb? They don't leisurely stroll there. They run because they know it's urgent. They run because they're excited. They run because they're motivated. Running means that we're urgent about what is happening. It means we mean business when we run. At least when we see it in Scripture. Running can also indicate what we love the most. What I mean by that is, if all of a sudden you smelled something really funny in church today, and you knew it's not just the dust burning off the new lighting system here, that there was something is burning inside of our building, it just doesn't sound right, and all of a sudden the sanctuary started to fill up with smoke, and this isn't an Isaiah 6 type of experience or the new fog machine. Like, it's serious. The building is on fire, and all of a sudden somebody screams, fire! And everybody is going to get out, and hopefully we would do it, you know, considering and preferring one another and making sure that the children and the women are all getting out first. But everybody is going to get out very hastily. Everybody's going to run. Why? Because we love our lives the most. We care about preserving our bodies. We care about preserving our own person, right? That's what we love. We love life. Or our family was in an outdoor concert in an alfalfa field, of all things, that they turned into an amphitheater. There's thousands of other people there for like when they bring in several bands and they have them all play over the course of a couple days. It was called Rise Fest. And it was a humid June day, and I could see these ominous black clouds coming kind of a little bit, maybe, they were approaching a quarter of a mile away or so, and they just kept getting closer and closer and closer, and nobody was telling anybody to evacuate. The band's still playing, and all of a sudden, somebody gets on stage, not the musician, and he has a hot mic, and he says, everybody, to your cars now, evacuate. We're under a severe thunderstorm watch, and really, at that moment, everybody picks up their camping chairs, which we were seated on, and they start running. Nobody was strolling out. And within seconds after he said that, you looked, and all of a sudden, these tornadic, probably 70, 80 mile an hour winds blew and started blowing the stage down. And everybody was running. Why? Because we run when it's urgent. We run when there's something that we love the most at stake. And so told my kids, everybody grab hands, which I had trouble doing at first, but grab hands, stay together, and run. We're going to run. We're going to go get to our car where we can be at least somewhat safe. You get the point here. We run whenever it's urgent and there's something that we love the most. So friends, if we love God and His mission, we're going to be urgent about it, aren't we? Are you a runner? Yet I confess I don't like running at all. There's too many other alternatives to exercise out there than running. But if you like running, that's fine. But I'm talking about something more seriously. Are you urgent about the lostness in this world? Urgent about the fact that people don't know Christ? Because Philip is a model of faithful personal witness. And it begins by rising, by getting up. And some believe that this story is placed here by the Holy Spirit to show that preaching isn't something that just proclaiming the gospel isn't just something that one specialized person does in front of a group of people all the time. You know how often people come to faith is by these personal encounters, by these divine appointments and these relationships that the Lord sovereignly puts in front of us. The question is, will we run to them or away from them? Will we be faithful with what God puts in front of us? You know, because there's a tendency for us as Christians to become really ingrown with our relationships with other believers. And I'll be the first to admit that I really enjoy spending a lot of my time with other Christians. Why? Well, first of all, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and families should spend time with each other. But don't you like being around other Christians? Because they talk like you, they think like you, they value the same things that you do. So it's always great to be around other Christians. And I often get uncomfortable when I'm around non-Christians because they don't talk like me, they don't think like me, they may say some things that make me not feel comfortable. But here's a reminder where the Lord wants us. It doesn't mean you abandon all your Christian friends and hang around all unbelievers. That's not what God calls us to do. But He does call us to have an urgency to be around people who need the saving word of the gospel, to rub shoulders with them, to be open to these divine appointments. He calls His people to rise and run to the lost and to the outcast. Now, I know this guy isn't, you know, what we'd call like a flaming pagan. He probably had some pretty conservative views here because he is he's a worshiper, which means that he's making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because he values the Israelite religion, and it seems to align there. But still, he's a lost man until he hears the gospel, until he believes, until he's baptized. And so, again, why are we spending time in Acts? Why are we going through? Well, first of all, it's God's word to us, but it's a reminder of what God has called us to do, to engage the lost world with the gospel, to make sure we don't stay so connected just to other Christians that we're not taking these opportunities. And frankly, I'm really encouraged with how often I hear people here sharing about lost people. We spent a good bit of Wednesday night praying for lost souls. So I'm encouraged by that. But it's one thing to pray about lostness. It's another thing to run in a direction of a lost person. Metaphorically, I'm saying. Don't start running at people and the supermarket and scare, you'll probably scare them if you're running to them and say, I have something urgent to tell you, unless you feel like the Spirit really leads you in that. Obviously, do that, but I'm just saying the urgency of our life. Are we really urgent about lost people? Are we really urgent about getting the gospel to them? If so, then we will rise and run. But it's not all about the rising and running. Really, the heart of the story is this conversion, this outcast who is spiritually restored and resurrected. And the good news comes to him. Starting in verse 30 to 38. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, this main character is by all measures an outcast. We already heard that he's an Ethiopian, a eunuch. He has come to Jerusalem to worship, which means he's taking this religious pilgrimage. But the problem with him taking this pilgrimage is there's still so many restrictions. One is he is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. He is an outsider. But he kind of has a double strike against him. He's also a eunuch. Now, I know there's children here, so parents, I'm going to kind of save you a little work this afternoon whenever they come home and they say, "Mommy, what is a eunuch?" Let me just say as helpfully as I can so you don't have to have that conversation. Kids, a eunuch is a man who can't get married, will not get married, and cannot have children. He won't be a father someday. That's a eunuch, the best way I can describe it to you. Eunuchs were not allowed into the temple. Deuteronomy 23:1 says if you were a eunuch, you weren't allowed into the temple, because God is showing his people, giving them a picture of what holiness and perfection looks like. That's why a lamb has to be an unblemished lamb. You know, there's certain things in the law that are teachable aspects to show what God's requirement is of absolute holiness. What about Ethiopia? Again, not modern-day Ethiopia, but still, it's what the Bible calls Cush, and it would be located in modern-day Sudan, which during the time of Acts was actually considered the ends of the earth. So what you're seeing already is a fulfillment. The gospel has gone, just in chapter 8, from Jerusalem to Samaria, where Philip is traveling, is down into Judea, and God has brought a man from the ends of the earth to cross paths with his servant. So we're seeing a fulfillment of that mission of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This Ethiopian eunuch now fits an unconventional person from an unconventional place. And what we see here now is the God of surprise doing a miraculous work. Yet, God had already been working in this man's life. It wasn't as if all of a sudden Philip shows up and the work just begins there. Again, he came to Jerusalem to worship. He was a God-fearing, Yahweh-fearing man, but he still had these restrictions. He was still very much an outcast. And on his travels back, he's reading the scripture, just in case you think, well, man, he was a real oddball because he's reading it out loud. That's actually how people traditionally read in that day. They would read out loud. The fact that he had a copy of the scripture was pretty rare. Most people didn't own their own copies of scripture. It also showed he had some significant wealth. He was kind of the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. For him to have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, so it's so much different nowadays. If you want a copy of a Bible, go into any church, somebody will give you a free one. And if you don't have scripture, take that Pew Bible with you today. It's yours. Even if you had to pay money, you could probably go to a used bookstore, a thrift store, and pick up a solid copy, probably even leather-bound, for a few dollars. Back then, there was none of that. To get a copy of the scripture, you had to have a lot of money, and it was really rare because, remember, everything's written out by a scribe, so there's a lot of man hours involved in every single copy of scripture. So how did he get this copy of scripture? You want to know how he got this copy of scripture? God put it in his hands. We don't know any other details other than that, but God put the text of Isaiah into this man's hands in front of his eyes so he could be reading it at the exact moment that God had dispatched his servant Philip to cross paths with him. I love to see the providence and sovereignty of God all over this. It's so beautiful. And so he gets into the chariot, and he's really honest. This is a brutally honest guy who says, I have trouble understanding this. That's a great place to be in a conversation with somebody when they tell you they don't understand. And, you know, if we're faithful in our being gospel witnesses, we don't beat them over the head and say, what's wrong with you? Everybody should understand this. I said, no, here's what God has given me. Somebody who needs help, they need guidance. And that's what he says. He asks in verse 31, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? And there's real comfort there for what we'll call ordinary evangelists, which is what I'm calling every single Christian. It's not that you have to have a certain gift of evangelism to do this. We're all ordinary evangelists. And what's required of us as ordinary evangelists? To have such an amazing testimony of how God saved us that we feel like unless we share that, we haven't really shared anything interesting? I've heard people talk like that before, not here, but one of the best ways to share the gospel, share your story. Share your story. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it still is very existential and postmodern that our story has to somehow validate the truth. It doesn't. You don't see anything here about Philip sharing his story at all. What does this guy need? A guide into Scripture. And that's what Philip is there as an instrument to do. So you don't have to have a radical, remarkable story of your conversion. Sure, do share your testimony as part of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't hinge or fall on that. And you don't need to be the next Ravi Zacharias apologist type either and know every single nuance of every single worldview. You don't need that either. But you can be a guide into the Word of God. And that's so comforting. Ordinary people can do this work here. Now let's look at the specific passage under scrutiny and how that's dealt with. It's in verses 32 and 33. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It's a couple of verses out of Psalm 53. It's verse 7 and 8 in Psalm 53. And again, his question is sincere. The eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" So he's already engaging the text of Scripture well. He's asking questions, which is such a great place to get someone in if we're talking to them, for them to ask questions. Because then you know they're not just being polite and saying, "Okay, yeah, tell me more." They're actually engaging the Word. So this is a spirit driven opportunity, because remember in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So the Spirit's already working in this man's heart. But what does Philip do? Philip, again, an ordinary evangelist, he does one thing. He shows this man how to read the Bible the way that Jesus wants everyone to. Remember back in Luke 24, 47, when Jesus is walking after his resurrection down the road to Emmaus with two men, and he's talking about everything that happened, about Jesus being crucified, and he starts to direct it to Scripture in Luke 24, 47, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, Isaiah being one of the chief prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So friends, knowing that the Bible's main theme is Jesus Christ is the key to unlocking our understanding of it. Let me say that again because it's so important. Knowing that the Bible's main theme is Jesus Christ is the key to unlocking an understanding of it. When I was a new Christian, I got a Bible and it was so big and I didn't know what to do with it. And I got overwhelmed thinking, I'll never be able to understand this book. And soon after I started reading, I said, well, it's just all about Jesus. And it's magnificently large. But in a glorious way, it all points to him. And I started to understand that. And the more I understood that, the more Scripture made sense to me. In other words, a person can know Greek or Hebrew like the back of their hand. But if they don't know the Bible's about Jesus, they don't know it well at all. And there's actually people who, they get paid to write books about the Bible, who know Greek and Hebrew and all a bunch of other historical facts, but they don't know that the Bible is about Jesus, and they know nothing about the book. But if you know that the Bible's main point is Jesus, then you understand what it's all about. That doesn't mean we understand every single thing. There's some passages, like, for example, 2 Samuel 10, that a little trickier to find out how it is all about Jesus. But in the big plot line, the storyline, the climax of what the Bible is about, it's all about him, his work, his salvation. So again, we're also getting instruction on how to approach the Bible as a whole. Michael Reeves, in his excellent book, Delighting in the Trinity, gets us away from what he calls a narcissistic reading of Scripture. And it's that whenever it's really typical in our culture, because we're a culture of narcissism, right? I mean, we live and breathe all that, all the time. Everything's about me, my experience. And so how do a lot of people approach the Bible? Well, what does it say about me? What does it say about me? If you know, right around now, between mid-February and mid-March is when people typically stop reading their Through the Bible in a Year plan. Because all of a sudden you start to hit Leviticus. You know what I'm saying? So some of you are like, amen, been there before. If you approach the Bible and say, what does this say about me? And you get to Leviticus and there's all these random laws about temple sacrifice. You say, how does this relate to me? You're just going to give up. Unless you understand that the key to unlocking the Bible is about Jesus. And that's what Michael Reeves says. Knowing the Bible is about him and not me means that instead of reading the Bible obsessing about me, I can gaze on him. Through the pages, you get caught up and you find your heart strangely pounding for him in a way you would never had if you had treated the Bible as a book about you. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't connect to our lives deeply and intimately. But friends, it is not about you. This book is not about you. It has a lot to say to you. It has everything you need to know about life, about eternity. But it's not about you. It's about him. And that's what Philip is saying here. It's about Jesus. Notice he doesn't say to the eunuch, when a eunuch asks a great question, is this about the prophet or is it about someone else? Philip doesn't say in what would be a typical narcissistic American approach, no, it's all about you. It's about you. Find yourself in a story. No, he says, the story is not about you. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's what the scripture is about. And so Philip tells this guy to gaze on Christ. To look at Christ. And he works out, I believe, probably fleshes out Isaiah 53 more. If you look at that scripture, just in those several verses there, or that chapter, what do we learn about Christ? What is the good news about Jesus? First of all, Isaiah 52:15, his work will benefit the nations. The nations. Secondly, the good news is Jesus is punished for your transgressions. For those he would redeem, it's your transgressions. There's a personal aspect of that. He unjustly and innocently suffers, Isaiah 53:7, the spotless Lamb of God. That's really what's highlighted here, is a sheep he was led to the slaughter. A humble death, he was humiliated. His beard was pulled out, his back torn open. He's bleeding to death between two criminals. The righteous standing in between unrighteousness. And he is the only hope of any salvation. His life is a single offering for sin that actually deals with the eternal consequences of sin. Fulfilling all the Old Testament sacrificial system, which would have been a great hope for this guy who's cut off from going into the temple. And there's good news that actually you can get into the temple, the heavenly temple. Even though you're excluded from Israel's temple, there is a way for you to enter the greater temple. It's in Isaiah 53, is Jesus as a sin offering, and he justifies the many. He vindicates those who put their hope in him. So as we turn our eyes to Scripture, just remember, friends, we're to turn them to Jesus. Gaze on him. Let your heart pound more and more for him. That's way more satisfying than reading the Bible primarily to have it speak about me and my experience. And our experience does tie into it, but only through the Son. Only when we get Jesus right first, then we can understand our life in light of him. As it points more and more to him, all else fades into the background. And he becomes the sole object of our worship. But there is a hope for this guy. He's both restored and spiritually resurrected. Spiritually restored and spiritually resurrected. Where am I getting that from? In verse 35, again, we see that Philip uses this as a platform for the gospel. But he says, in beginning with this scripture. Now, a little bit of speculation here, but I think it does tie into what may have happened in that conversation. Because Philip, if he's going in logical order after Isaiah 53, is going to come upon Isaiah 56. And it says something very specific there about eunuchs. Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 4. eunuchs and foreigners, I should say. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. That's pretty relevant for a guy who just went to Jerusalem on a religious pilgrimage and who's a God-fearer. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself by faith to the Lord say, the Lord is going to separate me from his people. No, you are part of God's people if you have faith in Christ. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So this guy may have seen himself as cut off, as restricted, as an outcast. But through the work of Jesus Christ, through the work of that suffering servant revealed in Isaiah 53, the invitation has come. You are part of the people of God. You're not an outcast. You're not an outsider. You're not cut off. You're one. Now, some translations include verse 37. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts, but it's a proper response confessing Jesus as Lord. If you're using the NAS, Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief always leads to, belief and repentance always lead to one response, and that is baptism. Now, it's interesting. In verse 36 actually, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. Now, I don't think we need to speculate too much on, well, if it's the desert, where's the water come from? Again, just as God sovereignly put these men in the same chariot at the same time, he puts the water there. And he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them there. That's a picture of his spiritual resurrection. Because baptism indicates, it symbolizes what happens with inside of the person when they believe and repent. And one aspect of that is a spiritual resurrection. Now you may say, what do you mean resurrection? This guy's alive. No, he wasn't. He's dead in his transgressions and sins. Just like we all are until we believe. So it symbolizes the reality that happens when God breathes new life into someone. When God breathes spiritual life into a person, they are spiritually resurrected. A couple of main baptism texts tie this understanding of belief, repentance, and a spiritual resurrection. For example, Romans 8:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. There's a spiritual resurrection element that baptism symbolizes. It's happened. It's a reality that we're no longer dead in our transgressions and sins. God has made us a new creation. He's breathed new life into us. And that's why our ultimate joy and our ultimate hope is one day when our bodies will be physically resurrected. We get that's the full package deal of that. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So whenever somebody comes up out of the waters, it's kind of a symbol of being given that physical or spiritual resurrection. What has happened internally is a dead person has been given new life spiritually. God takes a heart that was dead and brings it to life. That's the beauty of this. So this man is both spiritually restored and spiritually resurrected. But there's something in verse 38 for us to see as it pertains to mission. And I think it's significant because, first of all, this is the first full-blown non-Jew Gentile outcast who believes and is baptized. So there's something hugely significant here in this man's conversion. But I think there's another thing we can learn from this that relates to mission, and it's perseverance. Remember the good news, bad news thing I laid out first, the bad news, good news? Remember who else Philip baptized? Simon. Remember how that went? Not well. It looks like a false convert. Would you get a little gun shy if you were Philip? Oh man, this guy's really outside. I mean, Samaritans are one thing because like half-breed Jews, this guy's really far out, coming from the ends of the earth. And man, I saw the last thing when somebody had a lot of money, what he really craves at the end of the day. If I'm Philip, I might be a little gun shy here, wondering if this is legitimate. Maybe I need to stay with him like for a couple of years and make sure he's really got the gospel right. That's not what happens. It's just like, how would you pray for Saul? What would you do with this guy after having the experience of Simon the sorcerer? After you've seen someone take sin really lightly, what are you going to do? I think of a few years where I really invested in this one guy, and he was coming to church all the time. He was reading the Bible. He was lifting his hands in praise. He was asking questions. I mean, I spent countless hours, probably weeks or months, a total combined with this guy. Eventually, he returned to his old, former life, enslaved to sin. And you scratch your head and think, how do I go forward? Do I like now get more cautious with how many hours I devote to somebody? Or I think of a friend of mine who, for several years, he was doing ministry at a Big Ten school. He was working there for a specific ministry that engaged the Muslim student population. There was around 800 Muslim students every year, and he was sent as a missionary to this college that had maybe 40,000 students enrolled there. And it's really difficult ministry. But there was hope because there was one guy who at one point got really interested in the Bible, and he made a profession of faith, and he was studying the Bible, and my friend was so excited about it. He was sending email updates, pray for this man. He would only use his initial of his first name for security reasons. And then one day he said, I got really heartbreaking news. We'll just say the letter was M for his first name. He says, my friend M has said he no longer believes, he's rejected Jesus. He said, this is years of my life that are just kind of gone right now, and I don't know what to do. That brother and his family, they're in a very highly Muslim majority country right now, outside the U.S., doing ministry. All to say, friends, is that perseverance needs to be key. When we see what looks like in our eyes is a discipleship failure or something that we didn't expect, do we stop? Do we give up? When we invest lots of hours into one person and they seem not to care or to walk away, does that mean we quit? No. Philip, all right, the Lord must be doing something here. And he says, yeah, I'll baptize you. He perseveres. So, it's just like the analogy of farming. Every farmer at some point gets a bad season where the crops don't grow. They don't. They have a bad harvest, and they actually spent more money and time investing and sowing in what they reaped. Do farmers throw up their hands and say, never again? No, they get back out there and they do it again next season. They sow, they reap, they plow. Because sometimes God sends an extraordinary harvest they just hadn't imagined. The final thing we see is rejoicing. I don't want to skip over this beautiful response from the Ethiopian. And when they came up out of the water, it's a beautiful picture here, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So again, Philip is just there, he's faithful, divine appointment, and it is gone. And the eunuch saw him no more. And it doesn't say he shed a tear. I think, oh, Philip was just such a great friend. I don't know how I'll ever move forward. It says, and he went on his way rejoicing. And church history records how this Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and became a missionary to those people. He went back with joy. He went back with so much joy. The final picture we see of the Ethiopian is his joy. It's the same reaction when the whole city of Samaria believes. Back in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. And Luke, in both Luke and Acts, highlights the joy of salvation. At the very birth announcement of Jesus, which also was given to a group of outcasts called shepherds, he says, this is good news of great joy. Good news of great joy when the Savior's birth is announced. Or Luke 10:20. You remember this episode when Jesus, he sends his disciples out and they have all the same, he delegates this power over unclean spirits and to preach the gospel, and they come back all fired up. And then all of a sudden Jesus tells them something that kind of, you know, puts the pin in the balloon because their joy was focused in the wrong place. He says, this is good stuff, guys, but don't rejoice in this. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that you have salvation, not that the spirits submit to you. Or Luke 15:10, when it says, this is after the prodigal son and the lost, or it's in the context of the prodigal son, the lost coin. It says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it talks about there's more joy before the angels, which I think a lot of times we've thought the angels are like giving each other high fives and however they do it with, you know, you get the point, is that's not really what the text is about. It doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. It says there's more joy before the angels. Where's the joy coming from then? I think it's coming from God. I think it's God's joy and his sovereign work of salvation from eternity past when he covenanted and set his affection on a people to redeem. And he sees it happening in real time. It's an overflowing of joy from God, which does affect the angels, because when the Lord is rejoicing, all of heaven rejoices. Joy is essential. So we see here, bringing both of these together, believing is always paired with repenting, which we see that negatively in Simon. He does not repent, meaning that you always have to repent when you believe. But it's also paired positively with rejoicing. Joy is essential, friends. It's listed 208 times, that word, in the ESV translation. Second in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy. So as we end today, I think there's three calls to joy to three different categories of people. The first call to joy is that call of newfound joy. And that's what this man has. He comes to Christ. He comes in belief. He sees Jesus for who he truly is. He gazes on him. He beholds his glory. It's the newfound joy of coming to Christ. If you are not a Christian, the call is for you to look at Jesus, to see that this book is all about him and his work of redemption. And there's an invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He will give you rest from that burden of sin you're bearing, that you can find no other way to get it moved off your shoulders. Come to Jesus and find that joy. There's also a call to restored joy. You know where that is referenced? As Psalm 51:12. After David sins mightily, and he's broken, he's contrite, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. If there's anyone here today that you have known joy in the past of knowing Christ, but your sin has caused that joy to be removed, there is a way to have that joy restored. And it's by coming to grips with your sin. It's by taking it seriously. By not saying it can still be part of your life, by saying, no, Lord, forgive me of it. I want to repent. And there's the restoration of joy. And then the final invitation of joy, which I sense is a lot of people here, it's the call to sustaining joy. Joy isn't supposed to be something you just experience the day you're born again or the day you repent of a big sin. It's to be the tone of our lives always. In other words, it's a call to keep fighting for joy, to keep pursuing joy, to keep being filled with joy. In the words of Romans 14:7, which we'll close, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Pray with me. Father, I do pray for hearts today that have heard this word, and every one of us fits in one of these categories of where we will find our joy or where we will refuse it. Father, please draw those to the joy of salvation who don't know it, those who think they might be finding joy in their sin, but it's a dead-end road. Please restore joy to any repentant people this morning who have known and tasted the joy, but it's been removed because they've been hiding sin, because they've been walking in disobedience. Bring them back to the full joy of the Spirit. And Lord, sustain the joy of many who taste the joy, who have it in their lives. Continue to give us the joy of your Holy Spirit as more of your kingdom invades our lives day to day. For the glory of your Son, we pray all this. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song. If God has